Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you are indeed a speaking God. We pray this evening that you would indeed speak to us as we look at your word. Please help me to say what is right and true, and enable us to listen and to take on board these truths from your word, that we might be strengthened and enabled to live the life, Christian life, joyously and confidently. And we ask this for your name's sake. Amen. Sports writers are not often known for their sparkling use of the English language, but a phrase that often you capture and catches my attention is the kind that is often used is the expression of snatching victory from the jaws of defeat. And it's often used when the team is down, isn't it? And the odds are impossible, and there is no way under normal circumstances that they can win. And yet, despite the odds, somehow they manage to find something extra with themselves and fight back to victory. We'll have to ask Derek about what's happening with the cricket team in India, and we'll move on to Esther. Okay, so tonight we're going to be finishing looking at the book of Esther, and we're going to be thinking a little bit about how God brings victory out of defeat, and we think how God's people are to respond, and we're looking at these three chapters. Chapter 8 is there on page 506, and it'll help us if we look through, have our Bibles open as we look through this story together. Now, last week, what we did was we left the story with the enemy of the Jews, Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, impaled on a stake. And this ancient equivalent of Hitler had used the royal levers of power to promulgate a decree that all Jews were to be killed within the Persian Empire on one day. However, it was a closely guarded secret that there was one Jew who could act to save them. And Queen Esther was persuaded to act on their behalf. And at risk to herself, she takes up the challenge and she asks the king to intervene. And at the second of two intimate banquets with the king, she reveals that she is Jewish and she asks him to save her and the Jews. And Haman is executed when the king assumes that Haman is molesting the queen. However, the end of chapter 7 closes with some unfinished business to address. Haman's decree cannot be reversed. And so although the chief protagonist has been removed, the Jews still face the threat of annihilation. What I want to do this evening is to go through the content of the chapters and then consider their meaning. Now, in chapter 8, what we read about is a number of reversals. The chapter opens with Esther petitioning the king. It's the same evening to save the Jews for a second time. And he declares that he cannot do it because royal edicts in the Persian Empire cannot be revoked. However, he says that Esther and Mordecai, who've now been elevated, he's been elevated to the position of prime minister, may act to save the Jews. And they write out a second edict. And this second edict is the exact opposite of the edict that Haman issued. So, for example, have a look at verse 11 of chapter 8. The king's edict granted the Jews in every city the right to assemble and protect themselves, to destroy, kill, and annihilate any armed force of any nationality or province that might attack them, and their women and children, and to plunder their property of their enemies. This decree is the exact opposite of Haman's decree back in chapter 3, verse 13. Just turn back to that, please. See, do you see chapter 3, verse 13? Dispatches were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with the order to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and little children on a single day. So it's the exact opposite, even to the degree of the killing of the women and children. We'll come to that a bit later. Or look at chapter 8, verse 15, and another reversal of fortunes. Chapter 8, verse 15, Mordecai left the king's presence wearing royal garments of blue and white, a large crown of gold, and a purple robe of fine linen. And the city of Caesar held a joyous celebration. You can contrast it, or compare it with chapter 4, verse 1, when the first edict goes out. When Mordecai learned of all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the city, wailing loudly and bitterly. So what we see is there's the beginning of a reversal of fortunes, which is very striking. Mordecai, who had been under the sentence of death, has now been elevated to the position of real royal power. And then in chapter 9, what we see, chapter 9 continues this theme of reversals, and we're told what happens on the 13th day of Adar. Right, just have a look at verse 1 of chapter 9. On the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, the edict commanded by the king was to be carried out. On this day, the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, but now the tables were turned, and the Jews got the upper hand over those who hated them. So that verse 1 summarizes what's going to go on for the first half of chapter 9, and it's about a great reversal. And the conflict is, in a sense, settled before it even begins. The tables were turned, we're told. And then just have a look at verse 2, because we see how the other nationalities in the empire responded, particularly to the Jews. The Jews assembled in their cities, in all the provinces of King Xerxes, to attack those seeking their destruction. No one could stand against them, because the people of all the other nationalities were afraid of them. And have a look at verse 3. Do you see? They're afraid of them. Verse 3, and all the nobles of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and the king's administrators helped the Jews because the fear of Mordecai had seized them. So high and low alike, everyone was living in fear of the Jews now, and there's a complete reversal of fortunes. Just a few weeks earlier, everybody, you know, in fear, the Jews all in fear, but now everybody's on the Jew side. But chapter 9 also picks up a second theme when it tells us three times. Once in verse 10, have a look at it. The end of verse 10, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. Verse 15, at the end of verse 15, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. Verse 16, at the end of it, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. And we'll look at the significance of what that means in a moment. And then from chapter 9, verse 20, to the end of the book, the theme is a celebration of this festival called Purim. And we're told that Mordecai and Queen Esther ordered the Jews to celebrate a festival, Purim, every year. And we're told this in chapter 9, in verse 21, 23, 27, 31. And the effect of it is that the Jews celebrate Purim to this day. Just have a look at verse 22, please, where it's written, he wrote to them to observe the days as days of feasting and joy and giving presents of food to one another and gifts to the poor. This is the response, almost the spontaneous response of God's people to deliverance and God's faithfulness to his covenant promises. And then what they're to do is to celebrate a new festival that's not even been authorized by Moses. Now, so what's all that about? And then the book ends with the Mordecai, second in rank to the king, working for the well-being of his people. So let's just try and work out what this is all about. I think what it means, first of all, is we're to see God's justice. See God's justice. That's what we should be looking at, God's justice. In chapter 8, from chapter 8, verse 1, to chapter 9, verse 19, we should read this as understanding that God is bringing justice to his enemies. Now, just as in the earlier chapters, God is not mentioned in chapters 8 and 9, nonetheless, we are given some very good, strong clues that it is God at work judging his enemies. And so what we ought to understand this as a picture of God's judgment on evil. There are two indicators that it's God at work bringing judgment on his enemies. The first clue lies in the hanging of Haman's sons. Just have a look at chapter 9, verse 13, please, where Esther asks, if it pleases the king, Esther answered, give the Jews in Susa permission to carry out this day's edict tomorrow, and, key phrase, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on gallows. Now, when you read the commentators, some of the commentators are really appalled by the fact that she asked for this. Is she being rather savage? Has she flipped her lid and she's, you know, being just revenge is sweet? But the key thing is in the issue of the hanging. Hanging God's enemies is a sign that they are accursed by God. So Deuteronomy chapter 21 verse 23 says, anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. And that's actually what happened to the Lord Jesus, isn't it? And the Galatians says, he was hung on the tree, he became a curse for us. Now, also in the Old Testament, you find there is one case where you find that people are hung on trees. And in the book of Joshua, God commanded Joshua to carry out what is called a holy war. That is war on behalf of God in the land of Canaan. We're told in the Bible that the people of Canaan at this time were an exceedingly nasty lot. And God's command to Joshua was to kill all who would not bow the knee willingly to God. There's only one person in her family who we read about who does bow the knee. That's Rahab. And they are admitted into the family, and there are a bunch of people who are allowed to live, the Gibeonites, because they tricked the Jews. But otherwise, the rest of them are killed under Joshua's leadership. What we find in the book of Joshua is that Joshua carries out God's commands. Just don't keep a finger in Esther 8, because you'll never find it again. And turn, will you, back with me to page 225 in Joshua chapter 10. Verse 26. Then Joshua struck and killed the kings and hung them on five trees, and they were left hanging on the trees until evening. Do you see what's going on here? Joshua's been fighting five kings. He's captured them, and they're hung on the trees. To show what? To show that they are cursed by God. In other words, this battle that Joshua's engaged in is not his own battle. He's not coming as a conquering king. No, he is exercising God's judgment on God's enemies. And in the book of Joshua, God is bringing justice to these appalling people in the land of Canaan. And so that is, if you go back to Esther, this is the first sign that it's God at work judging his enemies. Because you have these hanging of these 10 sons of Haman, son of Hammedatha. And this is God bringing justice to his enemies. And so we shouldn't think that Esther is acting vindictively. It's only a sign that God is at work and he's judging his enemies. And the reason, therefore, that the tables are turned is because in the Persian Empire, God is also at work judging his enemies. He's bringing justice. A second reason why the reversal of chapters 8 and 9 is that God is bringing justice lies in that threefold repetition, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder, in chapter 9, verse 10, verse 15, and verse 16. And this, too, refers to the act of God judging in judgment on his enemies. Again, in the book of Joshua, I'm not going to get you to turn to it this time, when God brings judgment on his enemies, the people are told that they shouldn't profit from this. And everything is to be devoted to the Lord. All the plunder is to be devoted to God. And a huge problem occurs in the book of Joshua when one man, a man called Achan, disobeys. There's another occasion in the book of Samuel where God commands King Saul to fight a man called King Agag, actually Haman's predecessor. And Saul disobeys the command to give all the plunder to God because he keeps all the cattle for himself and keeps the king alive. And God turns away from Saul as a result of his disobedience. But here in this chapter, three times we're told the people do not lay a hand on the plunder. And I think that this threefold repetition is meant to alert us to see that actually this is God at work. God is bringing about a victory, and he's bringing about a victory over his enemies. And he's bringing justice and judgment on his enemies. So I think it's when we understand that chapters 8 and 9 show that God is at work judging his enemies or bringing justice that we can understand that Esther's request for a second day of slaughter in Susa. See, she's not acting out of revenge. She's simply allowing the execution of God's justice to continue. It also helps us, I think, to see why Mordecai's permission that the Jews may kill the women and children of those who attack, which of course raises moral problems for us, is to see that it's the issue of God's justice falls on all those who hate him. So you oppose God, you actually have to oppose God's people. And if you oppose God's people, God's justice falls not only on the person who attacks, but on the family as well. And we need to remember that the Jews did not attack anyone willy-nilly. They only attacked those who attacked them. The Jews were to fight only in self-defense. So 9 months after Mordecai's decree, only those who hated God and hated his people attacked the Jews. And we read that there are 75,000 people, too proud in the Persian Empire and too dismissive of the idea that God is real and judges his enemies. And it's they who were attacked, and we find in this battle. Now, some of us here might feel that this talk of holy war and this kind of judgment is a thing of the past, but the Bible promises that there will be a day of reckoning for everybody in the future, the day when Christ returns. At this present time, God offers his enemies peace. He sent his beloved son, Jesus, to pay the price for our sin, and those who have put their trust in Jesus are safe and will be safe on that day. But chapters 8 and 9 point to that future day of judgment when the tables are finally turned, and on that day reversals will be complete. People today may scoff and mock, but the day is coming when God will be just and will be seen to be just. And what we ought to be saying to ourselves is we do need to take the warning about hell to be true. But we also need to see that in chapters 8 and 9 you don't actually have to be God's enemies, do you? There are people who want to become Jews, and we may become part of God's people, part of Jesus' people, by submitting to him. So chapter 8 to 9, 19 is really about seeing God's justice. But chapter 19, verse 20, all the way to chapter 10, verse 3, is about celebrating God's deliverance. And in chapter 9 and 10, what you read about is about Mordecai sending out a letter, and the queen backs it up, commanding the Jews throughout the empire to celebrate. So what are they celebrating? Well, they're to remember and celebrate God's deliverance. You know, in France, the 14th of July is Bastille Day, and the French celebrate the overthrow of the ancient Ancien Régime and the start of something very new. And the 4th of July in America, poor people, they celebrate their independence from us. Sorry, I'm not really English, am I, with an Andreas name like Andreas, but never mind. Okay, and China celebrates the 1st of October as the founding of the People's Republic of China. See, all nations sort of celebrate days, and very often these founding days are the days when they celebrate the end of the rule of their enemies. And the holiday of Purim is a celebration of God's deliverance. So what are we meant to take away for ourselves when we read about this festival of Purim? Well, first of all, it's a memorial to God's goodness. It's a festival that helps us even to remember that God's mercy in every generation. Now, aren't we very quick to forget how God's goodness? You know, we need to be reminded often of how good God is to us. We're not celebrating the Lord's Supper tonight, but what the Lord's Supper does is to remind us that while we were still enemies, Christ died for us. And the Lord's Supper celebrates God's goodness to us. And Jesus said, didn't he, "Do this in remembrance of me, for whenever you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." He wants us to remember God's goodness, his goodness to us, to revel in his goodness to us. So I hope that if you're a believer here, you say thank you to God every day for opening your eyes to Jesus and what he's done for you. And in the atoning death of Jesus and his resurrection, we have a glimpse, don't we, of sin overthrown, the end of the rule of death over us. And that's what we're actually heading for, isn't it? The reason actually the church, you know, in its wisdom has calendars, you know, has seasons like Advent. Advent is the time when we think about Christ coming back. Or the reason it has festivals like Christmas or Good Friday or Easter or Ascension Day is because actually these days remind us of the salvation that we've won, which is ours, all in Jesus. You know, Christ's return, you know, will complete everything. His incarnation began it. His atoning death and resurrection. Where would we be without them? And the ascension about his kingly rule over us. Everything rests on Jesus and about the truth about Jesus. If he hadn't become human, if he hadn't died, hadn't been raised, if he didn't rule or wouldn't come back, what do we have? Absolutely nothing. The second thing I think we're to take away from this festival of Purim is about the incentive to love and serve God. Just have a look at 9:22 again, please. He wrote to them to observe the days as days of feasting and joy, party, and giving presents of food to one another and gifts to the poor. See, the festival of Purim, which celebrates the overthrow of God's enemies and his deliverance, is also an incentive to love and serve God's people. It's not just poor everyone, but particularly the poor Jews. And the striking thing is that the richer people are to help the poorer. People are there to be serving one another. They're to have a party to celebrate God's deliverance, and they're to serve one another. The festival is not just a time to let your hair down, although the Jews do that today when they have Purim. But it's also an opportunity to serve God's people. And we're to remember that. We're not just here as Christians to be on the receiving end. We're to serve one another, which is why I asked you to move forward on a Sunday night in order to serve one another. And that's an important aspect of our life together. And they were to give guests to the... And the incentive, therefore, for us to love God and to serve his people is because of God's deliverance, which has been done, and actually it's going to be much greater when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, because on the day that he returns, he will right all wrongs, and he'll make everything right. And in the meantime, what we are to do is to stand shoulder to shoulder, rejoicing in our salvation and mucking with our fellow believers. The Apostle Paul, doesn't he, in Romans 12, urges us like this: brothers, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. And I take it the way that the book ends as it does, in chapter 10, verse 1, it points out that nonetheless we await a greater deliverance. The Jews await a greater deliverance. See, chapter 10, verse 1, have a look at it, please. King Xerxes imposed tribute throughout the empire to its distant shores. It's taxation. Yeah, great, isn't it? Verse 1 points out that the Jews and all God's people await a greater deliverance. They are still living under the powers of this age. Because of their sin, they live under two powers. They live under God's authority, yes, who's delivered them. But in the meantime, they still live under the authority of a foreign king. And so the Jews are still looking forward to that greater deliverance that will come when Jesus dies and is raised again. And then actually when he comes back a second time, which is promised. And we're just like that. We are waiting this greater deliverance, isn't it? And when he comes, he'll then return and set up this new heaven, new earth, the home of righteousness. And the book finishes, doesn't it, with this glimpse of Mordecai in verse 3. Second in rank to King Xerxes, preeminent among the Jews, held in high esteem by his many fellow Jews. Why? Because he worked for the good of his people and spoke up for the welfare of all the Jews. See, he understands he's been delivered. He understands that there's so much to wait for. But now, what's he doing? He's serving one another. And it's a very big challenge to us, for those of us who actually like to be on the receiving end, and for us who are serving, to keep on serving. So this is how we're to live: loving God, celebrating God's wonderful rescue, anticipating his final deliverance, and in the meantime serving one another. So we should be celebrating and serving, really. And the third application of the festival of Purim is an encouragement to trust God, isn't it? Just have a look at chapter 9, verse 24, please, which picks up again this on Haman the Agagite had plotted to destroy the Jews. For Haman, son of Hammedatha the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them and cast the poor, that is the lot, for their ruin and destruction. You see, do you remember back in chapter 3, if you were here, He'd cast a lot in the presence of Haman to select a day and a month, in other words, to determine when was the best time to destroy God's people. And God used everything to bring about good. Now, apart from the story of Joseph in the Old Testament, where do you get a better example of God working for the good of his people? I can't think of another one. And the story finishes really with a reminder that God's enemies will be destroyed, how safe God's people are when they put their trust in him. So as I close, let me just say to those of us who have put our trust in the Lord Jesus, do expect trouble from time to time from those who do not love the Lord Jesus. Do expect a degree of trouble because you follow Christ. But remember, as you face trouble, that ultimately trouble will not triumph. So hold on to Jesus firmly and confidently, knowing that, as the Bible says elsewhere, no weapon formed against you will prosper. Others here might need to know that the people of God are regarded by God as his first fruits. They are his property. And no one is at liberty to devour them. These people need to remember what the Old Testament prophet said about God's people. Whoever touches God's people touches the apple of God's eye. You see, those who persecute God's people persecute God himself. They persecute the Lord. It's pointless to do that. It's much better to submit and follow the Lord Jesus. And let's all remember that in the midst of a persecuting world, that we aren't ever given up as prey into the hands of our enemies. The way that God works is secret. His providence is secret, but we will all reap the benefit of it. Because whether we are successful in life and prosper, or whether we fail miserably, there's a day coming when God will judge the world with justice by the man he's appointed, and he's given proof of this by raising him from the dead. So in the meantime, let's get on and serve him without fear. Let's bow our heads and pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for these chapters that speak to us about the way that you judge your enemies, and this idea of turning the tables, this final vindication. And we recognize that in the Lord Jesus' death, that you have already turned the tables. But we also recognize that there's a greater day of judgment coming when the tables will be finally turned. Help us to fix our eyes on that day. And we thank you too that we ought to be people who celebrate this wonderful deliverance. You've done an amazing thing for us. And we haven't understood the half of it. Please help us to make us a joyful people, eagerly looking forward for this day, reveling in what you've done for us so far and looking forward to its completion. And in the meantime, Father, help us to be like Mordecai, people who serve one another. And may it characterize our lives, that of celebration and service. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.